You have a handout this evening, and I'm continuing our study from the series from the adult Bible class, which is, as you know, is a survey of the New Testament. This morning we introduced what are sometimes called the general epistles, general because they are mailed to larger groups of people instead of specific places for the most part. But we mentioned this morning that we were going to skip Hebrews and wait until we are done with the preaching of that. And then I'll come back, and then the survey of Hebrews, I think, will be a nice way to wrap up that study. So we're skipping ahead to James. And you can have your Bible open. Actually, we'll be looking this evening at a number of different passages. I have quite a few in the handout. We'll only look at some select ones. But this book of James, which starts off here in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Well, the only description he gives of us is that he's a bondservant of God and of a slave of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't tell us which James he is. And James was a very, very common name in the ancient world, just as it is today. And in actuality, nobody in New Testament times would have said his name as James. Students who are translating the Bible, translating Greek for the first time, when they get to the book of James, they're just struck. Because even at the top of the page, it doesn't say James, anything that could be pronounced that way. His name is really Jacob. So we get James through translation as it went from one language to another to another to another, and finally it came out like sausage as James. And I've given you a little chart there, a blue chart in the middle of the first page, how Jacob became James. And interestingly, this only happens in our English Bibles with James in the New Testament. It doesn't affect Jacob in the Old Testament. All right, so the Hebrew word for Jacob is actually Yaakov. And when you take that Hebrew word and bring it into Greek, the Greeks always have to add an us ending to people's names. Peter is Petros, you know. So Yaakov becomes Iacobus. And then when it moved over to Latin, when it was translated a couple centuries later, it's Jacobus. And then when it moved a little bit further into Italian, it went from Jacobus to Jacamus. B-ma. They're very close, aren't they? B and M. B-ma. Same both with your lips. I'll pause right here. A little funny thing. In Fiji, the Fiji Bible College is right off this thing called, this road that's spelled B-U-A-B-U-A. All together, one word. And I looked into the map and I said, oh, that's Bua Bua. This is no, Pastor Scott. It's Buumbua. And I said, well, there's no M in there. I don't know. That's just the way it is. Because M and B are actually kind of close to each other, the way you say them. So when it came into Italian, they switched it from a B to an M. And then when it went to French, you know, French doesn't make any sense at all. So they drop the K out of the middle of it. They keep the Greek S on the end. They keep the Italian M in the middle. And it becomes Hamnes, and then it comes over to English as James. So you don't need to know that to be spiritual, but it is an interesting thing how in the world we got James out of Jacob. And now, of course, in English we've got all sorts of spins of this Jimmy and Heine and things like that. All right, well, we still haven't settled the issue of which James is this, because the New Testament mentions four different people by the name of James. And the book here doesn't tell us which one it is. Obviously, the people who got the letter knew which James it was. They weren't confused, and he didn't feel like he needed to clarify. So I have a list there of the four people, the four important James people who are mentioned in the New Testament. In the Gospels, as well as Acts, you have someone named James the Less. That is the lesser known James. That's why he's called that. Some have said maybe he was short, but it probably just means that he was the lesser known James, and he's what the way people really knew him was son of Alphaeus. And then there's a very little known character, James, the father of Judas. Not the Judas Iscariot, mind you, the other Judas. So this is the father of one of the 12 disciples. That's not a likely connection. The one that most people think it probably is at first is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. James and John, the sons of thunder. He is one of the inner circle of the disciples. But there's some good reasons why it likely is not him who wrote this book. In fact, the early church universally recognized that was not him. I mentioned Matthew 4:21, but he's actually mentioned many times in the Gospels. And lastly, this is who we believe it to be. It's James, not one of the 12, but this is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. A half-brother of Jesus, a full brother of Jude. And he's the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's mentioned several times in the Gospels, and then by the book of Acts, he begins to take on a rather prominent role. And in fact, Paul mentions him even in his letters. Let's look at Galatians 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul is describing his interactions with the church at Jerusalem. He says about verse 18 of Galatians 1, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God I'm not lying. So Paul's credentials are really being called into question by these churches. And let's move forward to chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 11 would be a good spot to jump in. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming, to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So what this means is James, back in Jerusalem, is a pretty powerful person. And he is at this point in his ministry a little bit misguided about what the mission to the Gentiles ought to be. And some of these men who have either sent by James or former followers of James are causing quite a trouble. Look at verse 19. That is a typo, because I don't think I want, no, I don't want verse 19. Well, anyway, he's mentioned again here in Galatians as well. But so we came to the last spot we look at is not such a flattering image of him, but we find that there is a resolution to this crisis. And there's a great council, of course, that's held in Jerusalem that settles these issues. So if you turn your handout to the middle, to the inside page, the great consensus has always been that it's the fourth James, this half-brother of Jesus, who's the author of this book. He's actually the most famous of all the Jameses. That is within church history, as well, and even the latter parts of the New Testament. And whenever the New Testament mentions one of these other Jameses, they always get some descriptor. When it's John's brother, James and John, it's always James, the son of Zebedee. He's always tagged that way. Or it's the son of Alphaeus, or whoever the other James might be. But never this James. The only label he gets sometimes is the brother of the Lord.
Camel knees.
Yes, and we've got that. Well, camel knees is a nickname that we'll mention later. And another reason why this cannot be James, one of the 12 disciples, is that he was the first martyr. Well, one of the first of the disciples who were martyred. He's martyred pretty early on in church history. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Let's turn back to that. This his martyrdom has a pretty chilling effect upon the church. Acts 12, picking up in verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." Verse 2. "And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." So that is that's John, one of the 12 disciples there. And the chapter goes on to describe sort of the disarray that's happening. So the center of gravity is going to start to move away from Jerusalem as the persecution increases and as Christians scatter to different places. And back to our handout, point D in your notes. According to early tradition, James gained a reputation for being a very godly leader. And you can sense that in the Bible itself, but the way he is spoken of in the centuries to come is really endearing. Now, at first, he rejected the claims of Jesus. You know, he's one of the family members who initially thinks he's crazy. But he comes to believe. In fact, Paul mentions this in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is describing the witness of the resurrection, how there are many people even alive at the time of his writing who were witnesses to it. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll pick up in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So the James here is the half-brother of Jesus. And finally, verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Not I, but the grace of God with me. Well, there he lifts up James as one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus who can attest to the gospel that they've heard. He would go on to become one of the pillars of the church, as Paul calls them in Galatians 2:9. That doesn't mean he was always right about everything, but he was nonetheless one of the great pillars of the church. In the early centuries, he was given two names. He was called James the Just. James the Just. And particularly his justice was directed towards those who were victims, those who were down and out, who were being abused by people with power, being abused by the system. So for that reason, he was well loved by the poor of Jerusalem, but very much hated by the rich, the aristocracy and the Sanhedrin. He was also nicknamed, as Jerry mentioned, Old Camel Knees, because his knees were terribly calloused from long stints of prayer on his knees in the temple courts in Jerusalem. So even though it was becoming risky to become a Christian in public, he would still go to the temple and get on his knees and pray for long periods of time. Not at the altar, obviously, but in the courtyards. According to the first century historian Josephus, he was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin in AD 62. Now, the Sanhedrin is not supposed to be killing anybody. You remember with the trial of Jesus, they couldn't kill him. They had to dupe the Romans into doing it for him. And basically, Pilate, you know, of course, the story, Pilate gives in to them to avert some sort of a riot. But when they stone Stephen, they are not supposed to do that. They do not have the authority to do that on their own. They get away with it from time to time, and that's what happens with James. The high priest, Annas II, waited until the procurator, Festus, who's mentioned in Acts, he waited until Festus died in 62 AD, and then there was a power vacuum. And that's when the Sanhedrin always did its dirtiest work, when there was a transition of power from either the governor, the procurator, whoever was supposed to be in control. They would get away with whatever they felt they could. So it was during that period that he had James and several other Christians martyred. When the new procurator, Albinus, came to power, he was furious at what the priest had done and deposed him, which was happening almost every other year, it seemed, the high priests, there was massive turnover in the high priests because the Romans would get mad at them, and instead of executing them, they would just fire them. So, and what happens to you if you're a former high priest? You become a chief priest. And that's the council of the chief priests. There, a lot of those are former high priests who didn't do things well by the Romans' eyes. So this man who writes this letter that we'll be surveying is a martyr, ultimately. So that's about the author. Let's talk about the recipients, the people who received this letter. All we're told is that it's to the 12 tribes. James clearly is writing to Jews when he calls them this, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion in James 1, verse 1. 12 tribes. Now, when the Bible speaks about Jews or parts of the tribes, that is never a shorthand in the Bible for just Christians in general. It's a mistake for Christians to say, oh, well, I'm related to Abraham by faith, therefore this is about me. But this is specifically to Jews. Gentile Christians are sons and daughters of Abraham. You and I are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3. He talks about it in Romans 4. But we are spiritual children of Abraham. We are not spiritual Jews. The only spiritual Jews are Jews who are Christians. That's what Paul says is a true Jew, a Jew of the heart. We are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, but our relationship is not by blood. It's not by tribe. It's by faith. So we don't become Jews. We don't become Hebrews. So when he speaks here about the 12 tribes and the dispersion, he's talking about ethnic Jews. They were living in the dispersion, which just means the scattering. Nowadays, there's a kind of a Latin term that's often used for many different people groups who are scattered, the diaspora. So there are diaspora Spaniards. There are diaspora Filipinos. I mean, you can pick any ethnic group who are scattered around the world, Indians as well. Well, there were Jews who were scattered all over the world, and it appears that the dispersion here is not due to any particular persecution. This isn't the persecution that came after James the Apostle was killed. No, this is just the general scattering of the Jews to the world as a result of multiple armies going through the land and dragging them off to different parts of the world. Remember at Pentecost, the population of Jerusalem has swollen. Tens of thousands, maybe over 100,000 pilgrims are there. And we're told that, you know, when they see the Spirit coming upon the disciples and those who are gathered there, there's this long list of where they're from, all these people are from. And it's from places all around the Roman Empire and even outside of the Roman Empire. They mentioned Media and Persia, which weren't controlled by Rome at all. These are dispersion Jews. They've come back for a festival, and of course you know what happens. 3,000 of them come to faith. Some of them live in Jerusalem. Many of them are the people who've come from afar, and they go back. I would imagine some stayed, but most of them have a life back in their home country. They go back. And that's how the gospel gets spread. That's how the church gets started in Rome decades before Paul ever got there. That seems to be how the church at Crete got started long before Paul ever got there. So these are the kinds of Jews to whom he's writing, the ones who've been dispersed abroad. Maybe just they went back home after Pentecost and they took the gospel with them. They are definitely Jewish, and yet they're definitely Christian. Part of the Jewishness that stands out in chapter 2, James chapter 2, verse 2, backing up to verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to one who's wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over here, sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? All right, now, the Jewish part about this is in verse 2, the word for assembly. If a man comes into your synagogue, is the word. These Christians appear to still be meeting in the Jewish synagogue. Which, by the way, is one of the indications that this is a very early book. Because as you keep reading in the book of Acts, you find that eventually the Jews start pushing the Christians out. They won't let them continue in the synagogues for long. So this suggests it's an early stage of the Christian faith. They're still meeting in synagogues. In fact, there were special seats within synagogues. There were the esteemed seats. There were typically, the synagogues were often not that much different in size than what our chapel is. And you'd have a long bench running along the sides and along the back, and then there would be some choice seats up the front. And so it appears that the guy who's not dressed so well, they make him sit in the back on the ground. You've got some people seated up high on the bench, and this guy's got to be down at foot level. Very much a Jewish context. And yet, it's clear that these are people who claim the name of Jesus. Jesus is referenced numerous times throughout the book. Another part of the Jewishness of this book is that there are 40 allusions or quotes to the Old Testament. Usually not direct quotes, but sometimes there are, and other times the little snippets and phrases. 40, that's a lot. Out of 5 chapters, that's a lot. And yet, notice this. There are over 20 times that he alludes to the Sermon on the Mount. That is fascinating. Of all of the letters in the New Testament, James references the teaching of Jesus more than anyone else. And you would almost expect that he's related to him, and the teaching of Jesus has deeply impacted him. And in a moment, we're going to go to the back page and look at a chart that shows most of those parallels between what James writes and what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount. The last thing to note at the bottom of this page is that this letter is an encyclical or a circular letter. It wasn't written to any particular churches or congregations, but except that it was written to Jewish churches, and it was written to Jewish Christians he knew having particularly difficult times. It is still what we call an occasional letter, meaning there was some occasion, some situation that motivated being written. This isn't just a treatise, you know, where James thought, I think I'll write something. I think everyone needs to read this. No, he has particular problems in mind. And as I mentioned in the class this morning, everybody who gets an epistle in the Bible has a problem. That's the only reason you get one. There's a problem in your church, there's a problem in your life, there's a problem in maybe in both, but there's some problem that either you need encouragement or correction with. And that's a little bit of both here with the book of James. Let's go to the back page, and we won't look up all these references. It would take an awfully long time, but I've made a list here of the parallels between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount as you find it in Matthew. And I put Matthew first. I thought it would be easier to put it in that order. We're somewhat familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew, starting up at the top there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, in James 2, verse 5, "Has not God chosen the poor to become rich in inheriting the kingdom?" And particularly those who believe. Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Well, James summarizes that proverb in James 2, verse 13. In Matthew 5, 8, "Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God." And James echoes that in chapter 4, verse 8. He almost always changes the wording, but he has some of the same words, same concept. It's rather clear. "Blessed are the peacemakers," said Jesus in Matthew 5, 9. And James speaks about peace is sown by those who make peace, and there's a blessing on those who pursue peace. Jesus speaks about how you're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And James says in chapter 5, verse 10, "We count those blessed who endure." And it's in the context of sufferings, levels of persecution. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 that he came to fulfill the law, and James echoes those words by saying we fulfill the law when we follow the royal law of liberty, which is the law of Jesus. Jesus says you don't need to make oaths. Don't use oaths to make people believe that you're serious about what you're saying. Let your yes be yes and your no mean no. Let there be no doubt when you say these things. And James says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 12. Jesus speaks about the need to be perfect. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. James will pick up that language and talk about in our trials, we respond to them rightly and faithfully so that we may be perfect, lacking nothing. Jesus tells us where to pray for our daily bread. And the same word, the only other time, it's one word in Greek for daily bread. The only other time it's used is in James 2:15-16. How can you call yourself, you know, a person of faith when you see someone in need of daily bread and you don't care for them? And what you do for them instead is pray, you know, be warmed and filled. You know, that's the wrong way to pray for daily bread. When it's your daily bread, you pray for it. When it's someone else in need of it, you give it to them. He talks about they both talk about the decay of hoarded wealth. Jesus talks about not laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust decay. And James talks about super wealthy who've gotten rich by abusing other people. That he says, your gold is going to rust and corrode, which is a vivid image because gold doesn't do that. But it's his way of saying, even these precious, seemingly permanent things you have are going to dissipate. Jesus says in Matthew 6:22, no man can love two masters. And James will echo that kind of language. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is animosity toward God? Jesus talks about how our riches perish like flowers. They're like the flowers of the grass. They're here and then they're gone. And James uses that same language in counseling rich Christians. Don't trust in your riches because the wind passes over it and it's no more. Jesus tells us that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Don't worry about tomorrow because there's enough to worry about for today. And let tomorrow take care of itself. And James echoes that. He uses it in a different way. He says, now you guys who are making all these business plans, oh, we're going to go over here and set up shop and we're going to make a lot of money. He says, well, you should say, if the Lord allows, we will do this or that. Because you do not know what a day may bring forth. Jesus says to judge not lest you be judged. And James counsels about the danger of this kind of sinful judgmentalism that people fall into. Jesus says ask and God will give. James says the same sort of thing, particularly about wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom in particular about how to handle your trials, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and doesn't upbraid and say, why are you asking me for this? Ask, it will be given to you. Amen. Jesus says that you shall be known by your fruits, you shall know them. And James uses that image three times to talk about you can really tell the faith that someone has by what their life produces. Jesus warns that there will be those who have empty claims of faith and they'll be proven false in the end. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? And James echoes that repeatedly. He warns about false faith, faith that has no substantiation in the person's life, that kind of faith doesn't save. And lastly, hearing and doing. Jesus will say things like, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he shall be blessed. And James echoes that. Don't be just hearers of the word, but doers also. So you find sometimes the very same words that James uses, many times the same concepts. He has been deeply impacted by the teaching of Jesus. And there were other teachings of Jesus outside the Sermon on the Mount that find echoes within the book of James. 2. So I'll look forward to our continuation through this series. As probably next week we'll begin walking through it. We'll say a few more things next week about the setting, the time in which this letter was written, and some of the troubles going on, especially the economic crisis, which the fourth and fifth chapters talk about. It was very, very dire, and that was one of the great tests of faith. These Jewish Christians were facing, as the first chapter tells us, both trials and temptations, sometimes simultaneously. And many times your trial turns into a temptation. In fact, I think you could say that every trial has temptations built into it. And the temptation is to find the illegitimate way out from that trouble. And so he writes them this letter to encourage their faith, for them to be faithful and trust in the Lord as they go through these things, and to pursue consistency in their faith. So the Lord willing, we'll continue our study of it next Lord's Day morning. Join me, please, in a word of prayer. Loving God, we thank you for men of precious faith like James, who led the church through difficult times, through dark times, and yet who modeled himself this commitment to prayer, to godliness, to the leading of others at his own risk. And we want to be those who are so committed to your truth. By your grace, we are and we will be more and more. And as tests and trials come to us this week, may we be found faithful. And may we find you faithful and trust you and your good promise to us in the gospel. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.